I invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Turn to verses 121. You don't say that often. Turn to verse 121. We'll take verses 121 through 128 of Psalm 119. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressor. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation, for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every falsehood. Thus far, I'm reading God's word. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless us. Just bless us now as we contemplate this portion of your word. We can even pray this portion of the word as we consider it. Teach us your statutes. Make us to know your testimonies. Work these things in us, even as we take this portion of your word up tonight. Surprise us. Father, you know that I have had many experiences in the past where I thought there was very little in the sermon, and you've done much more than I expected with it. I don't know if we'll do that tonight. But I ask your blessing on your people as we take these things up. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I chose to take a little pause in Jeremiah for two reasons tonight. One is there is, I'm often looking for little shifts in the narrative that might justify a pause, and there is one. In Jeremiah, that is, we've had, if you go back far enough, there were about 8 chapters of Jeremiah that were, the setting was with Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, in the last days of Judah, leading up, we're headed toward the sack of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So we have about 8 chapters of that. And we have 2 chapters which we step back in time. We went back to a previous king, to Jehoiakim, the wicked, a very terrible king. Zedekiah is a bad king, but the good thing about Zedekiah is he's not Jehoiakim. That's what you can say about Zedekiah. When we resume Jeremiah in chapter 37, we will then be entering into 9 chapters that are chronological. Back in the time of Zedekiah, back at the time of the siege of Jerusalem, and those 9 chapters will carry us right through the collapse of Jerusalem, a great part of Israel going off into exile to Babylon, and some of Israel going in flight to Egypt, including Jerusalem. So that is a long, dark path that is ahead of us. I thought we could pause. Now, that's one reason. The second reason is I won't be here. I had a standalone sermon this morning, and I won't be preaching next Sunday, so this seemed like a good spot for a pause. So we return to Psalm 119, that long acrostic poem. An acrostic poem is one that is built around the alphabet. And this one is built around the Hebrew alphabet, 22 sections, according to the 22 letters. We're in the 16th section, which corresponds to the 16th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Ayin, which is a weird letter because we don't really know what sound it makes. So the way modern Hebrew speakers use the letter Ayin is they essentially make the exact same sound as they do with the Hebrew letter Aleph, the first letter, an A sound. But you get the impression that if we were living back in the day, that it actually probably had some significant nuance of sound, but it's lost to us. So we just treat it like another A. It doesn't really matter, but we've come to that 16th letter. So all 8 verses of this section begin with a Hebrew word that begins with that letter, Ayin. And like all the other sections, it is riddled through with the repetitive use of synonyms for God's authoritative revelation. Synonyms like word, statute, commandments, things like that. So we come to this section, and I am mindful. I was a little embarrassed for her. My dear beloved mother, God rest her soul, once said to me, "I just don't like the Psalms." Because my mother was about as, well, she was not poetic. She was not a poetic soul. She was not a musical soul. And so she did not embrace those things. And goodness, Hebrew poetry, that is a bridge far for many people. So many people don't like the Psalms, or by which they mean, really, they don't like some of the Psalms or some portions of the Psalms, because they're not easy. That is, narrative you can follow simple enough. Abraham went here, Abraham said this, Abraham did that, Jesus said this, Jesus did that. And to some degree, you can also, easily follow the epistles. Not all of them. As Peter says about Paul, some parts of Paul are hard. But, you know, husbands love your wife, children obey your parents, you know, here's a doctrine, explain the doctrine, apply the doctrine. But poetry, not as simple. Some of it is. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 103, which we sang tonight, one of the most beloved psalms in the world and beloved of this congregation. Pretty straightforward. Even portions of Psalm 119, you know, the Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. Pretty straightforward. But not all. I would not say that the iron section of Psalm 119 is the easiest to follow, because it's not narrative, and the images are not as simple, and they're not as encouraging. So there's a heavy note to this section. But I think it is actually useful even in that. It isn't straight narrative, but there do seem to be three ideas that are fairly clear in this section. And that's what I want us to consider. Three ideas that overlap in these eight verses. The first one I would have us consider is what I would call spiritual fatigue. Spiritual fatigue. You hear it in the opening three verses. I have done justice and righteousness, or I have done that which is just. I don't know how various English translations have it. Actually, that word justice is the word that's used. It's one of the eight synonyms that's used 20 other times in this psalm for God's judgments or ordinances. But in this case, speaking of the psalmist's doing these things, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation, for your righteous word, or in that case, the Hebrew word there, for your righteous promise, for your rescue, as it were. There is a palpable sense of fatigue as this, I'm going to say Christian, though at the time they wouldn't have used the word Christian in Britain, but it's a Christian. This follower of God who is pursuing the life, I've done justice and righteousness. He's longing for salvation, and he is finding it exhausting, which fits with our own experience. It should. I regularly encounter Christians who are discouraged because they're discouraged. And I want to say to them, you do know it's part of the deal. I mean, you can look at multiple places in the New Testament, multiple places where we are told, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart, we're told in Luke and Corinthians and Ephesians. And do not grow weary, we're told in Hebrews and Galatians and 2 Thessalonians. What is the plain implication when there is a repeated exhortation to not grow weary and to not lose heart? that we're prone to grow weary and we're prone to lose heart or to despair. It is inherent in the activity that we can grow weary and we can despair. And you think about the New Testament images of the Christian life. What is it likened to? It's likened to a race. It's likened to a war. It's likened to being on a pilgrimage in a dry and dusty land. All of those images have built into them the idea of weariness, of fatigue. It's innate to those things. Conversely, what are the passages that people constantly draw comfort from? The Lord is my shepherd. You know, he's going to lead me by still waters and green pastures. Or Christ has come to me, you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or the Lord is our rock or our refuge. Those kinds of passages resonate with believers across the ages. Because we want that rest, we want that refuge, we want those green pastures. We are weary, we are heavy laden. It is a part and parcel of a true spiritual life. Jesus says, just consider this. Now, I realize that they're out of order chronologically. But Jesus says to disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And then not long after that, what do we see Jesus with his, he's not able even to carry his own cross by the time he has to physically, literally take up a cross. He has been so badly beaten and bruised that they actually have to get somebody to assist him with his cross. It's just a striking image that, you know, I don't know, some of you of my age will remember, I can't remember the guy's name. He went from coast to coast with a cross. And it always just drove me crazy. It had a wheel on it. I mean, come on. Not only is that just dumb. Maybe he did a great thing. I don't know. I don't think he did a great thing. But maybe he helped some people and maybe he spread the gospel and I hope he did. But he had a cross and he carried the cross across the country. But the cross had a little wheel on it, which I always thought was the lamest thing in the world. Dude, if you're going to carry it, carry it. The image is of exhaustion and something that is hard. It's not, you know, your Samsonite luggage in the airport. It is a thing that is difficult. The calling, the thing we're being called to is difficult. In places, Jesus tells people to, hey, think it through. Eager beavers, I'll follow you wherever you go. Wait, have you thought of it? Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Have you counted the cost? Have you considered? It is not supposed to be an easy path, and it is no easy path. There is spiritual fatigue because there are enemies. There are oppressors. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not lead me to my oppressors. Verse 122, do not let the arrogant oppress me. Verse 126, they have broken your law. There is opposition in the way of faith. There can be opposition in all manner of forms. There can be those who literally oppose the faith. Some of you have had the experience of when you came to faith, there were others in your life who tried to thwart you from coming to faith. Family or friends or connections who discouraged you from getting involved in that. And obviously in other places, in other lands, in other times, the opposition is far more severe than that. Even martyrdom. There can be physical, literal, tangible opponents who oppress, literally, physically, tangibly oppress. But why would we limit a poem to the literal? There are those things which oppress from within. The author of Hebrews speaks of the sin that so easily entangles us. Paul speaks of Satan and his darts that he fires. The tempter who Peter speaks of, Satan roaming about as a lion, seeking whom he will devour. Our flesh is an obstacle, an oppressor. Paul says somewhere in Romans that the flesh is at war with the spirit. That's an oppression and a conflict within. And it's tiring. It's fatiguing. It's frustrating. You hear it in verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act. For they have broken your law. That's not the voice of a petulant child stamping their feet. Lord, it's time for you to. It's not that. It's not a whine. It's a cry for justice. It's not unlike the martyrs that we read of in Revelation 6, crying out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? Make things right. Bring an end to this conflict within and without. So we start here with this portion of Psalm 119, with the simple observation that the Christian life can be draining, straining, difficult. And if you are fatigued in the Christian life, that is not proof or evidence that you are doing it wrong. Any more than a person running a marathon who is fatigued, that doesn't mean they're doing it wrong. That if they were doing it right, they would get to that 26-mile marker and just feel peppy. No. They've gotten to the 26-mile marker, they're not going to feel peppy. They're going to feel that fatigue. And so it is. The Christian life. And what do we do in that fatigue? You cry out, do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. You call out to God. It's time for the Lord to act, to rescue, to save, to make right. Start there. That's the first idea. Second idea is the particular thing that the psalmist focuses on as they're trying to get their feet under them in the struggle. You read all of Psalm 119, 176 verses. There are 13 times in Psalm 119 where we read the expression, your servant, your servant. 13 times, three of them are in this one section. I think that's important. You know, it stands out. You see it there in 122, 124, 125. Your servant. There are oppressors, there are arrogant, there are those who are lawbreakers on one side, and on this side, the psalmist says, I'm your servant. Be short for your servant, for good. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimony. For us, the whole language of servant and slave, it's the same word, by the way. We translate it by context. The Hebrew word aved is either. But that is such a foreign and difficult word for us, particularly because of the horrendous use of the institution of slavery in our own country. That makes it difficult for us. But you know, most of the world, even the Western world, the Christian world, up until really the 20th century, servants were ubiquitous. Many, even modest people often had a slave. They didn't have a full-time servant. They had people come in and do service. It was just before there was, you know, household appliances and horseless carriages and things like that, you needed a lot more manual help. And so the language and the idea of servants was much more common, and it meant more than it does for us. But if you're familiar with, you know, the history of the world prior to us moving away from that kind of economy, you know that servants, the defining matter for a servant often was a matter of who was their master. So if you read devotional literature from 19th, 18th, 17th, 16th century, literature to aid Christians in their Christian life, to think about the Christian life, there are often passages or parts addressed to masters or servants because they were infants. But even if you read novels or fiction where there were servants and masters, you know the quality of the master could mean a world of difference for the servant. I'll give you a simple, familiar example. Most of you are familiar with, say, The Christmas Carol. You know, there's a simple story, 19th century. Bob Cratchit had a master in Scrooge, and his life was miserable and hard because his master was not nice. His master was hard, greedy, selfish, self-centered, and it made the life of the servant very difficult. And then when Scrooge is changed, I'm not going to say born again, that would put too much spirituality into that story, but he is radically transformed for the better. Then what does it say near the end of the story? That Scrooge became as a second father to the family, a blessing to the whole family. He was as good a master, as good a man, as the good old city knew. And the story, you're left with this radical improvement in the life of the family because the master is a good master. There's actually a provision along those lines in the law. You may remember back in Exodus 21, it's one of the passages that talks about Hebrew slaves. The law made provision if somebody couldn't pay their debts, a Hebrew could either be sold into slavery or sell themselves into slavery. But their slavery it had limits. They would only be a slave for 7 years, and then they would be released to return to society. But the law actually made this peculiar provision in Exodus 21 and elsewhere that if somebody's coming to the end of their term as a slave, this might happen. But if the slave plainly says, "I love my master. I love my master. I will not go out as a free man," then there was a provision where he could sign up and be marked as a permanent servant or slave of that household. Because he said, "This master is why would I leave this? What am I going to do? How could my life get better than what I have found here?" And so he volunteers to become a permanent part of the household. So here we have this servant struggling. He's crying out to God, and he's identifying himself. In his spiritual fatigue, he is making a self-identification. That's the second idea, self-identification as a servant of the Lord. Verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. 124, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. That's that Hebrew word hesed of the covenant love. He just says it plainly, 125, I am your servant. I'm a part of your house. I belong to you. So care for me. Help me, because I belong. I'm your servant. The procedure in Exodus was that he and the master would go to the tabernacle or the temple under the supervision of the priest. He'd have his ear pierced with an awl. Permanent mark that I am permanently attached. Cannot leave, but cannot be thrown out either. must be provided for. So in fatigue, spiritual fatigue, the psalmist is saying, I'm yours. You've got to take care of me. Do not let them oppress me. Deal with me according to your loving kindness. Teach me your statutes. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. You know, Jesus takes us even farther. He says to his disciples in John 15, I no longer call you servants, children. Friends, he says friends, I call you friends, but he teaches us to pray to his Father as children, our Father, Lord. He says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And then goes even further than that and counts us as his brothers and sisters. The psalmist is tired, but he knows who he is. In that identification with the Lord is his hope. Which brings us to the third idea, which is trust or faith. This is where my mother would not enjoy the Psalms because they're not as clear. Verses 127 and 128 begin with what we call in English a conjunctive adverb. Boy, that's exciting, a conjunctive adverb. That's what the word therefore is. It is a conjunction, that is, it's joining together. The word therefore, we use it all the time as a word that shows consequence. There is something, therefore there's something else. There's a hole in the boat, therefore it sank. They fell in love, therefore they got married. There's a logical consequence from one thing to the next. That's simple enough. What is less simple is, how did we go from spiritual fatigue and exhaustion and crying out to God for provision, I'm your servant, teach me, give me understanding, don't let me be oppressed, act. How did we get from that to, therefore, I love your commandments. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. How does that follow? You know, if I say the boat has a hole, therefore it sank, that's a simple, logical connection, consequence. This isn't a simple, logical consequence, because this isn't an error. It's Hebrew poetry. So it's not that way. It is what we would call a poetic logic of religious experience. Poetic logic of religious experience. The psalmist is in distress. The psalmist is worn out. The psalmist is fatigued and exhausted and exasperated and frustrated and fearful. And the psalmist is crying out to God, deal with me according to your loving kindness. Teach me, show me, help me understand. He's crying out, give me understanding. And God does. And he does. That's the logical conclusion. He does. Therefore, I love your commandments. I get it. I trust you. This is the premise of the Christian life. It's the premise of prayer. If we call out to God, he will hear us and answer us. If any man lacks wisdom, says James, let him ask and the Lord will give it. Jesus says, knock and the door shall be open. He says, if you, being evil, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, if some man's son says, give me a fish, he's not going to give him a scorpion, is he? Well, if a human father knows that, how much more a heavenly father, if you cry out in distress, I'm your servant, I belong to you, make provision, teach me your testimonies, then he will. And you'll love his commandments. In fact, you'll see that they're better than all else, above gold, even fine gold. And you will esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Think about that. He's in distress. He's worn out. He's exhausted. He's fatigued. But he cries out to God, and what happens? I esteem right your precepts concerning everything, meaning concerning where I am, concerning the path I'm on, concerning the trials I'm facing. In fact, not only do I esteem them, I hate everything else. I hate every false way. The road that I'm on is hard, but I see that it's your road, and so I would have no other. There is another road that is broad and easy, but I wouldn't have it. I'm going to take this one, which is narrow and difficult, because it's yours. And I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. And I hate every false way. If you are, or when you are tired, cry out to God and identify yourself. I am your servant. In fact, I am your child. Give me what I need to sustain me so that I will love your commandments and I will esteem. Now, that is the sermon. Let me give you one little epilogue for Easter, just a little thing to end on, which I just thought was nice. If you know Psalm 119, there are 176 verses. 172 of those verses use one of eight words for God's word. Testimony, judgments, precepts, one of those eight. So there are only four verses out of 176 that don't use one of those eight words. And three of those four verses use something pretty close. So usually it's your word, your testimony, his precept, something like that. So in three of those, two of those have his ways. So very simple. And one of them have your faithfulness. So it's in the same. There's only one verse in 176 verses that just doesn't even pretend to have one of those words. And it's right there in 122. So it leaps out at you because it is not like any of the other 176 verses. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. To be surety is to be a guarantee, or you're asking for a guarantee. The exact usage that we see here, we saw back in Genesis 43 when Judah told his father, Jacob, that when he wanted to take Benjamin down to Egypt, he said, I will be surety for Benjamin. I will be the guarantee. If anything goes wrong, it's on me. In fact, I will be the substitute for him. And in fact, he goes so far as to volunteer to be the substitute when Pharaoh's man, who's actually Joseph, says, I'm going to keep Benjamin. He said, no, take me. This one verse, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. It leaps out at us because it is so different from all the others. I just give you this little quote from a guy named John Trapp. He was an Anglican, 1600s Anglican, who says this. Some observe that this is the only verse throughout the whole psalm wherein the word is not mentioned under the name of law, judgments, statutes, or like terms. And notes, where law faileth, there Christ is a surety of a better testament. I love that. On Easter Sunday, we come to the one verse that reminds us, we're not saved by the Bible. We're not saved by the law, the statutes, the precepts, the judgments, the ordinances. We're not saved because I have done justice and righteousness. We're saved by Jesus Christ, our surety, who keeps it all for us. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing as we conclude this day and we enter a new week. Pray, Father, we enter it in Jesus Christ, our surety, our substitute, our guarantee against all fatigue and enemies, that you have and will do us good beyond what we can ask or think. Bless your people, those that are here, those those that aren't, those some who are so fatigued that they have not joined us this day, this evening, be with them, be the wind beneath their wings, and encourage them in the Christian walk and fight. Remind them that they belong to you, and that you are their promise, their guarantee of good. I ask it in Christ's name.